Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Meg Robinson. On today's podcast, Senior Pastor Jerry Barber continues a series on Genesis called Beginnings, with a message based on Genesis 16, 1 through 16, Better Than 2020 Vision.
I'm going to put a picture on the screen of an experience that probably most of us have had in this room. Go to the optometrist, they check you out, and you know, at Harvest today, you're going to get a little extra freebie. I'm going to help examine your eyes, okay? And you can just write down the number, and you can take it, and you can avoid that fee. All right, so look at this and tell me what line you can read the clearest. Okay, is it better one or two? I hate that when they do that, don't you? You know, they go one or two. It's usually not that marked of a difference, but I'm like, oh, I'm nervous. Like, oh, what if it's one and a half? What if it's almost? Don't look at me like I'm the only one who's thought that. I know the rest of you have thought that. Well, today, from God's Word, from Genesis chapter 16, and I want to invite you to Genesis chapter 16, we are going to discover who has better than 2020 vision. Now, the context of Genesis chapter 16, the man Abram is coming off a spiritual high of Genesis 15. God had promised him a son, and he had promised him this and confirmed it unilaterally with a covenant. It was a spiritual high for Abraham. We go back to Genesis chapter 12 when God appeared to Abram and he promised that he would bless him and he would give him a land and a seed and he would make of him a great nation. That was all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. In chapter 15, there's this amazing encounter between God and Abram. They had this ceremony in which they would confirm covenants, just like we would sign leases or have an attorney sign a contract today. In those days, they made covenants, and there was this ceremony, and both people participated in it. But in this one, God was the only participant. God was saying, I'm making the covenant with you, Abram. I am going to promise you that you are going to have a son from your own body, and your descendants are going to be there. Look up at the stars, Abram. See all those stars? Can you count those stars? Your descendants are going to be much more numerable than those stars. So Abram was riding a spiritual high, and you would think perhaps that now things are going to be smooth sailing. But that wasn't the case. You would think that the man of faith would always be full of faith, but it doesn't always work that way. Abram was full of faith in Genesis 15. In fact, it says he believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. But now we come to chapter 16, and it looks different. And that shouldn't surprise those of us who have our own ups and downs. As Donald Gray Barnhouse said it, no perfect feet walk the path of faith. So when we come to Genesis 16, I want us just to walk through this passage and first of all just make some observations about the passage as we go along, and then I'll conclude it with three lessons that we can learn from today. So let's start at Genesis 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. It had been a long time since God made that promise to him. He had been living, we're going to find out, in Canaan for 10 years, and he still didn't have children. Sarai was 75 years old, and she was barren. And in that culture, it was not only a matter of personal anguish not to be able to have children, but it was considered You were considered almost to be an outcast. You were considered to be cursed by God. And so God had given this promise to Abram, and Abram had believed God, and yet 10 years had gone by and nothing had happened, and Sarai is confused and maybe angry. Maybe she's doubting. Maybe she's disappointed. Certainly she's humiliated. What could she do? Well, the passage continues and tells us what she decided to do. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, Sarai comes up with a plan here that seems really foreign to us in our generation living in America. He encouraged Abram to sleep with his servant or slave, or her servant or slave, and to use her as a surrogate mom. Not to inseminate semen in him in some artificial manner through a doctor, but to actually sleep with her and bear his son. Now, in that culture, at that time, that was considered to be acceptable. Notice I said, in that culture, it was considered to be acceptable. I did not say, with God, that was considered to be acceptable. You know, there are a lot of things that our culture thinks are acceptable that God doesn't think are acceptable, right? Well, back in Genesis chapter 9, Noah had promised blessings on the line of Seth, not on the line of Ham. But Hagar, as an Egyptian, would have been coming through the line of Ham. This was not the promised line of God. Sarai looked around. She saw herself as barren. She looked at what other people in her culture were doing, and she thought, okay, I'll manipulate this. I'll find a way for Abram to have a son. And she essentially took God out of the equation. And not only did she take God out of the equation by not trusting him for a miracle and by setting up this sexual tryst, in some ways, I think she took Hagar out of the equation. I think she just was viewing Hagar as a body, someone that could carry a baby, not as a person. She viewed her as personal property. We don't sense that anybody really cared about Hagar in the story, what Hagar thought or felt about this. God had clearly said in Genesis chapter 2, 24, that marriage is defined as a man and a woman coming together as one flesh, not this kind of convoluted situation. Perhaps she had mixed motives. Perhaps there was a good part of her that wanted so badly for Abram to be able to have a son that she was willing to make a personal sacrifice. But remember, the ends do not justify the means. As St. Augustine said in his Confessions, sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. So, the passage continues, Abram agreed to what Sarai had said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai's wife took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Can you imagine how painful this was for her? Well, we've been talking a lot about Sarai, but Abram is not without fault here. God had spoken to him directly, not to Sarai. God had told Abram that he was going to give him a son. And God had not commanded or suggested that it would be through anyone else other than through his wife. And God had just appeared to him in the last chapter, confirming the covenant. But Abram went along with it. Now, the scripture doesn't say in so many specific words that Abram sinned here by doing this, and that Sarai sinned by manipulating and not trusting God. But this is a lot of the way the Old Testament works. These narratives, that's the genre of literature that we're in, they are true stories. They don't always say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is right, this is right. They tell you the story and they let us see the consequences. They let us see the outcomes so that we'll know how God feels about it. And in this case, that's exactly what happens. We get to learn the consequences of what happens when people do things their way rather than God's way. Verse 4, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Not a good situation. Let me put a little chart here, a little graphic that might picture. Here's God. And you see, there's Abram and all the stars. Look up and count all those stars. And here's his wife, Sarai. And yet now, right in between them comes Hagar. And she is in between them. And tension, relational tension, resulted immediately. Hagar was either mad at, it says, the text says she despised her mistress. I don't know if it means 100% that she was mad at Sarai for making her do that, or maybe, I think perhaps maybe a little bit more was, it was almost like, I'm the one who has the baby now. And it was almost a looking down on Sarai. Maybe it was both. Proverbs 30, verse 21 says, under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a contemptible woman who gets married, and a servant who displaces her mistress. Tension erupted not only between Hagar and Sarai, but also between Sarai and Abram. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible. I don't know if she pointed, but I think she pointed. You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge me between you and me. Now, men, women, husbands, wives, you probably say a lot to each other when you argue, but don't say, may the Lord judge between you and me. Well, you can say it. Your wife will go, what? She was ticked. She was mad. She was blaming him. Now, at this moment in the story, think about all the ways Abram could have responded. Abram could have said, Sarai, you are so right. I blew it. I shouldn't have done that. He could have repented before God. He could have said, God, forgive me for not trusting you and waiting on you. He could have gone the route of reassurance. No, Sarai, I want you to know that you're my wife. You're the one I love. I'm committed to you. That was wrong. I'll never do something like that again. Please forgive me and let's, you know, we don't hear any of that. Instead, at that moment, he goes along with the practices of the day again. Verse 6. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Now the Code of Hammurabi stated that if a concubine became pregnant and claimed to be equal with her mistress, the mistress had the right to demote her back to the status as a slave. And so Abram just essentially caves again. He's like, rather than dealing with it, he's like, okay, just do whatever you want to do with her. He's washing his hands, he thinks. And Hagar did what most of us would have done. She took off. She fled. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. Now, Shur is the name of the desert in northwestern Sinai near the border of Egypt. Remember, she came from Egypt. They've gone back up to Canaan, and now she's fleeing, and she's found down there near the border of Egypt. It looks like she's going back to Egypt to try to her own family or things that are common with her. And who is this angel of the Lord that is appearing to her? It's not just an ordinary angel, and I don't mean any disrespect to angels, because angels aren't very ordinary creatures anyway, but there are angels that have power from God and they're subservient to God. And yet this, sometimes in the Old Testament, this phrase, the angel of the Lord, refers to one of those messengers of God who is distinct from God, but comes to people and says things to them. But sometimes, as I believe the case is here, this is God himself. This is God appearing to somebody, and it is called the angel of the Lord. I think that's what's happening here. He says, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she answers, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Now think about it. You're Hagar. You've been mistreated. You're running away back to Egypt, and God appears to you and says, go right back there where you came from. Really? I'm going to need some reassurances. They're going to mistreat me. They may kill me. I don't know what they're going to do to me. Can you reassure me in any way? Surely she was thinking. And the angel says, I will increase your descendants so much they will be too numerous to count. 6 times in the Bible, Abram was promised descendants. Isaac and Jacob were also promised descendants. But unlike those patriarchs, Hagar is the only matriarch that's ever promised descendants in the Bible. So here is a downcast, distraught, rejected woman who is being honored by God. Let that sink in for a minute. God is honoring Hagar. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. God declares his gender, male, and his name, Ishmael. He also speaks of what his character will be like. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Ishmael will be a free spirit, a wild, free Bedouin, a very individualistic person, and always having conflict with those who are around him. That's very different than the promise that God made to Abram about his seed. So the message that Hagar is receiving is a mixture of good news and bad news. It's not all good, and it's not all bad. The good news is, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to allow him to live, and there's going to be descendants, and those descendants are going to become numerous. That's the good news. The bad news is what his character is going to be like and what his relationships are going to be like. And we will get there in Genesis. We'll find out about Ishmael and then the other son who eventually comes, Isaac, and the conflict between them and how it's created conflict for millennia. But you know, the text records that Hagar's response to this, she doesn't focus on the prophecy about her son. She is focusing on this angel of the Lord that is appearing to her. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar recognized that God sees everyone and knows everyone and sees everything. You know, she is the only person in the Bible that gives God a name. And she names it in Hebrew, or she names him El Roy, the God who sees. Obviously, she doesn't know a lot about God. I think she missed Sunday school 3 or 4 times in a row. You'll get that on the way home. That's okay. She's probably very surprised that how out here in this desert place, a deity would appear to her. Now, let me ask you this. If you could name God something, if you could give God a name, what would you name him? She names him the God who sees. El means powerful, all-powerful God, and Roy means seeing. It's literally a God of sight, a God of vision. So he is the God who sees, but he also allows himself to be seen. And she names the place too. Beer Lahai Roy, well of the living or seeing. It means the well of continuing to live after seeing God, or well of the living one who sees me. Do you remember the title of the sermon today, Better Than 2020 Vision? That's God. He's the one that has better than 2020 vision. We all long to be seen. We want others to notice us. We want them to understand us. We want them to accept us. Think about it. Parents with little children, did you ever have to teach your children as they're doing that thing again and again and again, whatever that thing, for them to say, watch me, mommy, watch me, daddy? Nobody ever has to teach them that, because it's innate in us as humans to want to be seen, right? And here's a woman that's rejected and distraught and desperate. And God sees her. God sees her. And she names him. Well, in verses 15 and 16, the passage concludes in a pretty nondescript fashion. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, what can we learn from this passage in God's Word? There are at least 3 lessons that I want us to consider. Number one, a lesson about sovereignty. God accomplishes his plans in spite of human failure. Earlier in Genesis 12, we learned about Abram going down to Egypt during a famine, right? That was probably a situation he didn't quite completely trust God. He goes down into the famine, and remember, Hagar was an Egyptian, and it says while Abram was down there in Egypt, God prospered him, and he gained new animals and even servants there, and it's almost certain that that's when Hagar came on the scene, way back there. Now it's much later, and Hagar's at the center of the controversy and the conflict. You know, every step we take matters. Every action we take yields a consequence, and sometimes those consequences don't come till much later. This entire story is one failure after another. It is about manipulation. It is about failure to honor God. Is it about failure to honor people? They didn't honor Hagar. And the result was conflict and heartache between Ishmael and his brothers, between Abram and Sarai. I've benefited this week reading from Kent Hughes on this passage, including these poignant words. Little did Abram and Sarai imagine that their shortcut would originate a conflict that would run for millennia and oceans of blood would be spilt. Abram, the father of the faithful, had begotten a wild man instead of a child of grace. How tragic was Abram's expediency. We should not forget this principle that comes to us later in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, having said that, notice what the lesson is. God accomplishes his plans in spite of human failure. The failure of Abram and Sarai did not deter God one bit. It didn't keep God from staying true to his promises. God didn't say, oh, you guys messed up. You really blew it. I'm going to go work through somebody else. No, God had made a promise, and God was faithful, and God was sovereign, and he kept his promises, which we will see. And God still chose to use his imperfect servants, and I'm glad that even today, God still uses imperfect servants. Now, I could have just as easily used the word providence. I used the word sovereignty, but let me give you a definition of providence from Wayne Grudem. Providence, God means this. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that, one, he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act the way they do. And three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. We're going to get there maybe eventually, Lord willing. In the end of Genesis, we read the story of Joseph and his brothers who betray him and sell him. And at the very end, they did wrong, of course, but Joseph looks at them and chapter 45, verse 5 says, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Now, wait a minute. Who sold Joseph into slavery? Was it God? No, it was his brothers who were doing wrong. But Joseph says, God did it. God was accomplishing his plan in spite of human failure. And at chapter 50, he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So if you failed today, repent, trust God, and lean on his sovereignty. And if others have failed you today, forgive and trust God and lean on his sovereignty, because God accomplishes his plans in spite of human failure. Second lesson is a lesson about compassion. God sees and cares about the distraught. Nobody really saw Hagar here. Sarai didn't see Hagar. She was just a tool to accomplish her plan. Abram didn't see Hagar. He was just going along with it. And afterwards he just said, okay, Sarai, just go do with her whatever you want to. But one person saw Hagar. And that was the one that mattered. That was God. The angel of the Lord appeared to her when she was distressed. And that's the person. He's the person that always sees the needy. He always sees the distraught. He always sees the outcast. He always sees the person that is struggling. That's our God. He always sees us. You know what? Other students may not see you. Your parents may not see you. Your children may not see you. Your supervisor at work may not see you. But the good news is, God sees you. God sees you. He is the God who sees. We heard today in this service an incredible testimony from Joe Mott, who went through something for 10 years, and God saw him every step of the way. Others may not know the depth of what you're going through today, but God does. He's the God who sees and the God who cares. You know, musicians write songs about these kind of things. These deep emotions and desires. There was one such song that captured the world for a long time. It was the spring of 1969. Bobby Kennedy and Martin Luther King had been assassinated. Racial tensions were breaking out everywhere in the United States, and our nation was at war. Paul Simon looks out his window across the East River, and he sang the opening lines of this tune that had been developing in his mind. When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. That song ended up spending 6 weeks at number one in the United States, 3 weeks number one in the UK. It swept the Grammys in 1971. It was the song of the year. It's been translated into a number of languages, many languages. It's been covered by hundreds of artists, Johnny Cash, Elvis Presley, Aretha Franklin. The song is Bridge Over Troubled Water, and it starts this way. When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I'll dry them all. I'm on your side when times get rough and friends just can't be found. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. My point is not necessarily to commend that song or that songwriter, but to note how that song reflects our human condition and our human desires. And people, even though sensitive human beings sometimes want to see us and want to help us, it just doesn't always work out. Sometimes they're not able. Sometimes they're too busy. Sometimes they don't know. Sometimes they don't care. Sometimes they don't understand. But the good news is that Hagar had this much correct. He is the God who sees. He sees. He knows. He cares. If you need to be seen today, hear these words from Psalm 86:15. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And be encouraged by these great words that were given first to the remnant of Israel, but they reflect God's heart for all of His people all through the generations. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. A word of compassion. So we have a word of sovereignty. God works in spite of human failures. We got a word of compassion. God sees the distraught. God sees the needy. Third lesson is a word of the gospel. God's sovereignty and compassion come to fullest expression at the cross of Jesus Christ. We've talked about sovereignty, God's in control, His providence, He's using even human failures, and about how God cares. And in all of the events, in all of the history of the world, there's one place where those two things come together in an amazing way, and that was on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. That's where it came together. God was being sovereign. People were crucifying. They were wrong. They were sinful. They were guilty. But Acts chapter 4, the apostles said this, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did, and he's speaking to God in prayer, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Yeah, people were doing wrong when they crucified Jesus, but God was sovereign over it. And God was also compassionate over it. I hope this next verse is not so familiar that we forget what it means. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this is a great word for all of us. Whoever you are, wherever you are, God loves you, and Jesus died for you to take your wrong on himself, so that if you put your faith in him, if you believe in him, you can be saved. You can know him. You can be in relationship with him. So God's sovereignty and compassion come together here. Verse 17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Well, here's God's word for us. It's six words. The sovereign God sees and saves. The sovereign God sees and saves. Now, how can we respond? How can we respond to these? I want to just ask you some quick questions. First of all, can we respond in worship? How will you worship this sovereign and compassionate God who sees? What about this God makes you want to worship him and equips you to worship him and inspires you as you worship him? Second question is, what about compassion? How will you emulate this compassionate God who sees the distraught and put it into practice by showing compassion to those around us, around you? People close, people far away. And what about the gospel? How will you reach out in love to share the gospel with one or two or three or more who need it? Dale Hahn cheered his son like many fathers do, all through T-ball and Little League baseball games and all through high school. And he was a good baseball player. In fact, during his senior year in California, his senior year in high school, his son Corey was named California's Mr. Baseball. He declined a $300,000 salary offer from the San Diego Padres, so he could go to college and play baseball to hone his skills at Arizona State University on a full scholarship. And he did. And his father was right there as his biggest supporter. But during his third game playing for Arizona State, he was sliding headfirst into second base and he broke his neck. And he became a quadriplegic, C5 quadriplegic. He was paralyzed from the chest down. So this little boy and then young man who was an excellent baseball player now couldn't move. And he began this process of therapy. And Corey said, my goals don't take days anymore. They take weeks. They take months. And he said, there were times when I wondered whether I was better being dead or being like this. But then I look up and I see my dad and I think, if he can do it, I can do it. So Corey eventually moved back onto the Arizona State campus to resume his classes. And of course, his dad helped him every day. His dad moved into an extended hotel right down the street from him so he could be nearby every day. He would come pick up Corey in his truck. He would take him to classes. At the end of the day, he would get him. He would allow him to hang out with his friends some. Then he would come stay with him till about 11 o'clock, and every night he would lay him down. Every night at 11 o'clock, he'd lay him down in his bed and he'd just say, good night, buddy. And the father, Dale, said this about the whole situation. He said, when you're a dad forever. To me, that dad is a lot
like God. He saw his son in spite of his brother. He was there with him when he was doing great, and he was cheering him and he was coaching him. But when he was broken, he was still there. And that's our God. Even in our broke, God doesn't disappear when we're broken. We sometimes feel like it, but he's there. And the difference between God, of course, and this dad is that God is sovereign. And God can bring salvation because, read this with me, please. The sovereign God sees and saves. Let's bow our heads together, please.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out about how you can donate to support the podcast.